Our reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 2 and is to be found on page 1029. So Luke chapter 2, beginning at verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw him, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and men.
Let's pray before we get on to Luke chapter 2. Father God, we thank you for the way that Luke tells us about Jesus and the way that he went to the temple and he sat at the feet of these teachers to learn more about your law. And Lord, as we come this morning to worship you, we also want to sit at your feet and to hear your words and to learn from you and to put them into practice in our lives. Amen. Well, God's not silly, is he? He knows how much time we need to prepare for things. He gives us 9 months to prepare for having a baby, or at least 8 months, or however long it takes to discover. And he gives us 12 years to prepare for the arrival of a teenager. And teenagers, you have to be careful what you say, don't you? Because they may hear what I said. They bring us great joy, but also a few challenges along the way as well. So it takes a little bit of time and to get our heads around what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph to be involved in bringing up Jesus. I mean, Jesus was slightly different, wasn't he? Jesus was without sin, the Bible tells us. And at first you might think, well, they had it easy. How good, I mean, goodness me, how easy it would be to bring up a child like that. I mean, no squabbling with the siblings, no fighting over breakfast, no lying, no deception, no lying around in bed when there's so much else going on and there's work to be done. No phone calls from school saying, your son's been involved in this little incident with another boy. Don't worry, nothing, an accident emergency can't sort out, but we'd like to have a chat to you. Well, you know, I mean, some early church writers actually tried to imagine what Jesus' childhood must have been like. And the apocryphal Gospel of Thomas, for example, has a story about Jesus playing with water in a river. And being God, he didn't bother moving the stones around to make dams like, you know, we have to do to hold the water back. You know, he just said, "You water go over there and the other water go over there and you can all pile up." And he was just happily playing with the water, you know, saying, you know, "Gather there, gather there." And another boy came along with a willow stick and he started mixing up the water and it all mixed up. And Jesus saw what he had done and was so cross that he turned on this boy and he cursed this boy and he said, "You're going to be like a tree and you'll wither away and bears no leaves and no fruit." And indeed, the boy withered away and the boy's father came along and was really cross and took the boy off to see Mary and Joseph and complained bitterly about the behavior of Jesus. "What kind of son are you bringing up here?" Another apocryphal story in a different gospel, so-called, has Jesus playing around with other children in a dyer's workshop where they dyed the clothes. And he picked up all the cloths and he stuck them in a big vat where they had indigo blue dye. And the dyer returned and he was distraught because all those cloths belonged to different clients and they'd all ordered a different particular color that they wanted. And now they were all going to turn out indigo blue because they'd been stuck in the same vat. So Jesus said, "Don't worry." And he pulled out the cloths and one by one, and each one came out the exact color that the client had ordered. And of course, the Jews were amazed at this miracle and wonder and wondered, and they praised God at this. Well, compared to those sort of stories, this story here in Luke's gospel seems a little bit drab and boring, doesn't it? Jesus was taken to the temple, he listened to some teachers, and they all went home again. But that's what makes it actually sound true when these others were rightly rejected by the church as fanciful imagination. You see, Luke is not in the business of making up fairy tales. What he tells his most esteemed Theophilus here in this passage with his customary careful investigation is really all we need to know about the childhood of Jesus. You see, it shows us that Jesus was a boy without sin, but it also shows that it's not straightforward being the parent and legal guardian of the Son of God. And this passage actually reveals the very real tension that there was between parent and child. And there's always a tug of war going on, isn't there, between parents and children, between obedience and disobedience. And delayed obedience is disobedience, as we like to say in our family, although they don't take any notice. But here, the tension is caused by something slightly different, because both parties are trying to be obedient, but they learn that that very obedience can cause some pain. And I think we can learn important things about Jesus by bringing out this tension between the obedience of the parents and the obedience of the son. So there are the 2 points. Let's first look at the parents' dutiful obedience. Verse 41. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. Now, what does this tell us? Well, it tells us that Jesus' parents were obedient to a high authority because they were dutifully determined to obey the law of Moses. We already saw that last week, didn't we, when we talked about the 3 ceremonies that Jesus was involved in within 40 days of his birth. His circumcision at 8 days, the sacrifice of 2 doves for Mary's purification in the temple, And finally, the dedication of the firstborn child when they took him to the temple and they paid this 5 shekel redemption fee. They dedicated him to God, they paid their 5 shekels, and then they took him back home again. And in case we haven't missed that point, Luke brings it home in chapter 1. For example, in verse 24, he says, they offered a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law. In verse 27, the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the Lord required, or the law required. In verse 39, when Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own home in Nazareth. And here again in chapter 2, in verse 42, Luke notes that they went up to the feast according to the custom. Do you get the point? They were being dutifully obedient. There were 3 big festivals the Jews were supposed to observe. Passover was one. Weeks, that's the harvest festival, and the Feast of the Tabernacles. And Passover, this one, took place in late March or early April, and of course recalled when the Israelites were taken out of Israel and redeemed from slavery. And only the men had to go to Jerusalem. But here we see that Joseph was taking Mary and probably the whole family with him as well. Joseph was being completely obedient to the law. And the fact that Jesus here was age 12 as well is also significant. At age 13, you'll probably know modern Jews celebrate the festival of Bar Mitzvah when the boy becomes of age. Bar Mitzvah literally means son of the commandments, one to whom the commandments of God apply. It's when Jewish boys come of age and become legally responsible. The idea was the same in Jesus' time, although they probably didn't use that term. But at the age 13, a boy became legally responsible in his own right for keeping the law of God. Up to that point, he was considered a boy and not legally responsible for his actions. That was the right of his parents. And, of course, at the same time, they became a full member of the synagogue. And since then, the teaching of the law was very much down to the parents. It made sense here that Jesus, aged 12, was sticking very close to his father Joseph as they went along to this hugely important Passover feast. It was almost like he was teaching him the ropes, teaching him what it meant to be a fully fledged son of the commandments. And these weren't parents who took their parental responsibilities lightly. They were conscientious. They had their priorities right. They knew the importance of teaching their children right and wrong and bringing them up in the faith. So what happens next at the temple is a little bit of a surprise, isn't it? We learn that Mary and Joseph are fallible and were guilty of the most terrible neglect of their children. I mean, the sort of things that I would never do. And I'm sure the kittens would never do. It's all too easy, isn't it? When you come to church in the morning, you come in two cars to think that the other person has taken the child home. The kittens have been very kind to us in the past and brought Miriam back home. And a few weeks later, we took Caitlin back home, didn't we? And it's very easy to do. A curate in another church that we were at left their one-year-old baby in the pushchair outside the front porch of the church. And when they were all gone home, then we took little Toby home, and they were very pleased to see him. And once, back in Norwich, where we lived in this typical Victorian street with very small front gardens, we all coming home from church, we came into the house, and then 5 minutes later, there was a little knock on the door, so we opened the door, and there was Lucas, age 2, standing in the front garden all on his own. And we thought, Lucas, come on in. And it's easy to do, isn't it? Especially after church, when we're sort of more relaxed and allow our children to run around, and because we know that they're with people we trust and they trust, and we don't have to look after them perhaps so carefully as we do. And Joseph and Mary were no different. Their parental hiccup occurred at the temple, didn't it? Among family and friends. They probably traveled there in this big caravan of friends from Nazareth. It was a 3-day journey. So they obviously know each other well. The roads were dangerous, so they traveled together. And often these groups, the women and the children, would walk along at the front, and the men and the older boys would walk along at the back. And it's a bit like coming to church in two separate cars, wasn't it? The women and the children up front, the boys, the older boys and the men at the back. How easy it was in those circumstances to lose a child, to assume that your child is with the other group. So, it's entirely possible and plausible that they travelled back from Jerusalem a whole day without noticing that Jesus wasn't around. And once they'd realised they were missing, he was missing, you can imagine them, can't you, just frantically asking their family and friends, you know, is Jesus with you? Have you seen Jesus? Nobody had seen him, of course. And so they decided to turn around and they walked back to Jerusalem. But they were already a day's walk away from Jerusalem, so it's a day's walk back to Jerusalem. And Jesus would have been missing for 2 days before they actually got back to the city. And you can imagine the feast was over, so everybody was walking away from Jerusalem in the opposite direction, and perhaps they stopped people as they went, and they said, have you seen our boy? He's about 12 years old, brown hair, dark skin, brown eyes. Yeah, no, they all look like that, don't they? But, you know, he was wearing a white tunic, you know, he's got a crooked nose. We don't know. We don't know what Jesus looked like, do we? And as they trudged against the flow, there's plenty of time for recriminations. Yeah, I thought he was with you. No, but I thought he was with you. Why couldn't you have kept a closer eye on him? What's he going to do in Jerusalem all on his own? But there's also time to remember the events of Jesus' birth, wasn't there? The angels. God's anointed one. The Messiah is coming. A savior in the line of David is going to be born. What's God going to do now? We've lost the boy. How could we let this happen? When they get back to Jerusalem, there's further distress, isn't there? They go to their lodgings. He's not there. They go to the marketplace, their favorite restaurant, the bakery where Jesus used to like hang out and buy his favorite croissants or whatever. And they can't find him anywhere. Eventually, they go to the temple. Perhaps they just wanted to go and pray in their horrible situation. And that's where they find Jesus, isn't there? But there's another shock in store, isn't there? Another shock for his distraught parents, because Jesus isn't bothered at all. He's too busy, verse 46. He's just sitting at the feet of these teachers. He's listening to everything they say. He's asking them questions. He's having a great time, the time of his life. And he's been making quite an impression on those teachers as well. Verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. It's clear that they haven't come across a 12-year-old son of God before. And when Mary and Joseph arrived and they found him so calm and unperturbed by their plight, they were also astonished. Not for the reasons the teachers of the law were, because they knew what Jesus was like. They were astonished because here was their wonderful son who had never disobeyed them in anything, completely relaxed, enjoying himself as though he had not a care in the world. And Mary exclaimed, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been out of our minds searching for you." You see, for the first time in their lives, they thought Jesus was rebelling. They thought Jesus was being disobedient. They thought he was showing them a lack of respect. That had never happened before. What had gone wrong? They'd done all the right things. They'd been dutiful in obeying the law of Moses. They'd taught Jesus about the things of the law. They'd talked to him about it whilst they're sitting at home and when they're walking along the road and when they were lying down and when they were getting off, as they should do according to Deuteronomy 6. And they couldn't believe what they were seeing now because their precious son Jesus had never disobeyed them before, and yet here he was, relaxed and happy in the temple whilst they were out of their minds. And their surprise tells us all we need to know about Jesus' childhood. Jesus was out of sin. My wife used to tell me off when I used to joke with my happy, chatty 7 and 8-year-olds that when they became teenagers, they would either grunt if they were born like that, or they'd chatter like that. And Sylvia used to tell me off because she said, well, if you joke with them like that, then they will become like that. Maybe. and she's right. Mary and Joseph weren't expecting any such problem with theirs, were they? Their eldest son was without sin. That's all they knew. What they hadn't yet learned was that sometimes God's plans utterly surprise us. You see, it was clearly part of God's design, his plan, that Jesus got left behind that day. And more, they're going to have to learn, as Jesus grows up, that Jesus is going to surprise them. Because God is behind everything he says and does. You see, up to now in this story, you've heard a lot about what Mary and Joseph have said and have done. But from now on in this narrative, we're going to hear about what Jesus says and does. These are the first words recorded of Jesus. Now, of course, there will be a large gap. Luke leaves an 18-year-old gap in his biography of Jesus. But already all the signs are there that his life is going to be surprising and painful and tragic and victorious at the same time. Do you remember Simeon's words? He had seen God's salvation, he could rest in peace, and yet a sword would pierce Mary's heart as God goes about fulfilling his promises through her son. See, losing Jesus for 3 days in Jerusalem was just the start, a small dagger in Mary's heart compared to what she would face later when her son would leave home and his life would be in danger, and the people of his own village would want to push him off a cliff. Powerful people would oppose him. He would set his face towards Jerusalem. Against the advice of his friends, he would be beaten and stripped naked before her very eyes, and he would be crucified on a cross. So Mary, more than anyone else, needed to learn that all of this was part of God's plan. And the obedience that she learned with Joseph when they were just a young, engaged couple, they were putting into practice as their children were growing older. But that was the easy part, because they had to put into practice their dutiful obedience and painfully submit to God's plan for Jesus from this point on. And the lesson for this, I guess, is that we need to learn that to obey God is not for our own personal convenience or for the satisfaction that it brings to us or other people. To obey God is not to bring about fulfilled and happy lives, although it does do that. No, we obey God because he is God. And when we obey him in the small things, then he trusts us with the big things, doesn't he? But as he does that, he never promises that it's going to be easy or without pain. And some of you know what that's like, to have obeyed God and that to have caused you pain in some way. Well, we can learn a lot from parents' dutiful obedience, but we can learn even more, I think, from the son's loving obedience. So let's have a look at this. Well, we've seen how Joseph and Mary were surprised and upset, but here we begin to see the other side of the story. See, Jesus is equally surprised at their reaction. I mean, he's just been obedient too, from his point of view. Verse 49, "Why were you searching for me? Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" Now, although Joseph and Mary don't understand at this stage, we can be sure that Luke tells this story for a good reason. This is not Jesus just being teenage bolshy or preteen bolshy. This phrase, "didn't you know I had to be in my father's house," or it could be translated as "about my father's business." Both translations are sort of could easily be correct. It has so much to teach us about Jesus and who he was and what he came to do. So firstly, Jesus is his father's son. You see, there's this contrast here between Mary saying in verse 48, "your father," referring to Joseph, "your father and I have been searching for you." And then Jesus responding by saying, "but I'm in my father's house," referring to God. If Jesus had heard that, if Joseph had heard that, noticed that, then maybe that caused him a little bit of pain, remembering that Jesus was not his own son. Mary clearly noticed it because she was almost certainly it was she who passed this story on to Luke later on. You see, no one at that time would have claimed to be so intimate with God. Nobody would have been so familiar with God to have called him my father. They might have said, yes, God is the father of Israel, in the sense that he was the founder of their nation. They might even have said in corporate worship, they might have said, our father, although that wasn't very common. But nobody would have said, my father, in the way that Jesus did. If the teachers of the law had overheard what Jesus was saying at that point, then their amazement would have ceased and would have turned into disgust. There would have been, at the minimum, a large amount of tut-tutting going on. Because Jesus, at age 12, was actually saying, God is my father. It's causing this, it's blasphemy. If he'd been age 13 and above, he would have been held legally responsible for those words. He could even have been stoned right there in the temple for the blasphemy that he was saying, to say, God is my father. He is claiming to have this intimate, close relationship with God Almighty, right here in the middle of the temple courts, in front of the teachers of the law, the very teachers of the law whose successors, or maybe even some of them in their old age, 22 years later, would be charging Jesus with that very crime of blasphemy and handing him over to the Romans to be executed. Here is the Son of God speaking openly about his loving relationship with the Father. And in so doing, he's giving us a foretaste of the familiarity that we also can share with God. See, the Jews of the time never knew God as their Father. They worshipped him and they dutifully obeyed him, but they didn't have this close relationship with him. You see, Jesus, even age 12, knew who he was. He knew who he belonged to. And when we accept Jesus as our Savior and our Lord, then we also can call God Father. Later, Jesus even teaches us to pray Abba Father, Daddy. He says that we can be sons and heirs with him. We can call him our friend. We can call him our brother. And you see, that is ultimately what the father's business is all about. See, at that time, virtually every boy would have just followed their father into the family profession. But Jesus wasn't going to remain a carpenter for long, because his real father was involved in the business of bringing us into that same loving relationship with himself that Jesus himself enjoyed. And Jesus would eventually make that his life's work and his death's work. And even now in heaven, he's interceding for us that we might have that same relationship with God the Father that he enjoys and has enjoyed forever. You see, the angels hadn't got it wrong. He was to be our Savior. And Jesus knew who he belonged to. He was his Father's child, going about his Father's business. He was lovingly obedient. There's a Greek word here in verse 49, which is dei, which Luke uses another 9 times in his gospel. And each time it's when Jesus had to do something. So he had to visit the house of the sinner Zacchaeus. He had to travel to Jerusalem. He had to be delivered into the hands of evil men. He had to suffer several times. That comes. Scripture had to be fulfilled. Jesus had to die for our sakes. That was his Father's business. Joseph and Mary were being a little bit slow, really. Didn't you know is a sort of a gentle rebuke to them. They'd had the angels, hadn't they? They had the shepherds, they'd had the kings, the wise men, telling them these things. This was a reminder that he wasn't the son of Joseph. He wasn't destined to be a small town carpenter. He was the Son of God, destined to be our Savior. He loved his parents, but his obedience to God came first. But now, verse 51, his time had not yet come, so he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. So for the time being, Jesus returned to Nazareth and sweeping the workshop floor. He learned how to pick out the best wood, how to make good solid joints. And all this time, Mary was treasuring all these things in her heart. So that one day, it was clear in her memory when she sat down with that nice man called Dr. Luke. And as Jesus helped out as his carpenter, Luke tells us he grew in wisdom and stature. Somebody once observed that teenagers always want to save the planet, but none of them want to help their mum with the dishes. Well, Jesus at this time was uniquely in a position to do both, wasn't he? He was obedient to Mary and Joseph. He was also our Saviour. The surprising thing, perhaps, is that when he went back home to be obedient to his parents, and he grew in wisdom and stature, and therefore he grew in favor of God, but note the surprise, he also grew in favor of men as well, verse 52. See, our society believes there's something profoundly weird about a well-behaved teenager, don't they? And teenagers are meant to be moody and rebellious, you know, you know, drug, sex, and rock and roll and all that, you know. It's to be expected almost. And the earlier they get out of their system, the better. It's kind of how our society sees it. We don't like the sound of obedient teenagers. We have abusive words to call them goody-goody, you know, goody-two-shoes and swats and, you know, teacher's pets, and I'm sure there's a lot of other words that I don't know. But Jesus changes all that, doesn't he? Because he managed to be both obedient and to be attractive, the most attractive person who ever lived. And I think the key to his attractive obedience is his loving relationship with God. You see, this wasn't duty, it was love. And people in love are attractive because, in effect, they live under a higher authority. People in love are used to putting other people before themselves. And that's what Jesus was doing. And the other key to the attractiveness of Jesus, I think, was that he was generous with his obedience. You see, at school, even the best kids, you know, they get fed up with helping their friends out when the friends have just been messing around, not listening to instructions. So they don't know what they're supposed to be doing in the test. So you have to tell them what the teacher's just said. And our problem is that despite our New Year's resolutions and all the rest of it, we're not very good at obedience. And we're a bit like the kids who mess around. And we fail to listen to the instructions. So it's not surprising, really, we get in a muddle with the test, is it? But Jesus is obedient to God entirely for the sake of the disobedient. He obeys so that he can give away his obedience on the cross. He gives us his obedience, and we give our disobedience to him. It's a great exchange, isn't it? And that's what he did when he completed his Father's business. That's what he meant when he stood on the cross and he said, Tetelestai, the Greek, one word, it is finished. I have completed my business. my obedience for your disobedience. And that's amazing. And you see, for all that Mary and Joseph dutifully tried to keep the law, they didn't manage it. They were sinners just like all of us here. Jesus' death on the cross was as much for them as it is for us. But Mary, for the time being, just took these things away and treasured them in her heart. And later on in her life, when she sat down with Dr. Luke and she was telling him everything that had happened during the childhood of the son, this is the one thing that Luke chose to pick out. The words of her son, "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" And she might have said to Luke, "Well, I didn't understand them then, but I understand now. I understand now that we can call God our Father because he is." So you see, in Luke's gospel, salvation is all about relationship with God. Are you able to call God Father? If you still stumble with that concept, if you still find that a hard thing to do, well, why don't you pray? When you pray right now that God would reveal himself to you as Father, not as an earthly father like me or Andrew or any of the others here, but as the perfect heavenly Father that he is. He wants you to enjoy that relationship of close intimacy with him. Let's pray, shall we? Father, even some of us who have been Christians for many years sometimes find it hard to relate to you as our Father. And yet, Lord, we know that you love us. We know that you loved us so much to send your one and only Son to this world to come and suffer, to set his face towards Jerusalem, to die on the cross on our behalf. Lord, what more could a Father do for us than to give his own Son? Lord, as we come to you in prayer now and for the rest of this week, may we know you as our loving Father. And may our obedience to you come out of that deep relationship of love. In the name of Jesus Christ, who showed us the way. Amen.